2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 9 through 15, the Bible is continuing to teach us about God's model of Christian giving. Let's read together this wonderful text, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 9. Again, God's model for Christian giving. A glorious passage that continues to teach us about worship. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago not only to do this, but also to desire to do it, but now finished doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack." Let's pray. Dear God, bless the reading of your word. I pray, I humble myself, I come broken. Ask you to speak through me. Teach your precious people, encourage them, convict them, move them to understand this great, great biblical topic that's often neglected or twisted or perverted. Dear God, I pray for the pure Holy Spirit intended meaning of this passage to come through the broken vessel before you. Holy Spirit, do that work. Holy Spirit, do the work of exalting Christ today, in whose name we pray. Amen. We started last week in verses 1 through 7. Go ahead and look at that with me in your Bible. Just a word or two of review, very important as we remember where we started last Lord's Day. The key to this subject, beloved, giving as a Christian, is the word grace. Look at verse 1 with me. The grace of God. "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia." Paul's speaking here about the Philippian church, the church at Thessalonica, the Thessalonian church, the church at Berea, the Berean church. All of these churches and individuals had experienced the literal grace of God in great and gracious salvation. God's grace in the life of a genuine believer is where we begin to talk about this subject. God's grace in the life of a genuine believer is where worship, service, giving begins. As we come to Jesus as Lord and Savior, we come to Christ by faith, we present our bodies, our lives as living sacrifices, and the same grace of God that saved me freely as a gift moves me now to service and to sacrifice, including giving for the glory of God. In addition, they gave of their own accord. Paul did not command them to give. He did not set forth a certain arbitrary amount that they had to give to please him or some church leader. He just begins with this thesis, I love it, that the grace of God was real in your life, and that grace moves us and compels us to every aspect of worship and service. And I've said it a number of times already, we'll repeat it this morning. Beloved, the New Testament model of Christian giving, there's only one model. It's grace giving. There's no arbitrary number. There's no command. There's no demand. There's no guilt trip. There's no manipulation. You don't give to stay in the good graces of the pastor or the church leader. You don't give so you can come here. You give freely, voluntarily, because God has first given to you. We covered this with great passion and detail last week. And look at verse 4. He commends them for beginning to participate in the needs of others. Verse 4, verse 8, look at it. Again, none of it was a command. He's simply using the Macedonian Christians and the churches as an example of what genuine giving looks like. In verse 5, you see the Corinthians first gave themselves to God. Everything else followed related to giving as an act of worship. Today we're going to go forward. Look at verse 9 with me. Look at verse 9 in your Bible with me. We go forward in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. First, Paul used the Macedonian churches, the individual Christians in the Macedonian churches, as an example of what grace giving looks like. Today, he moves on from the lesser people, real people like us, the lesser, to the greater, the Lord Jesus. And he's going to speak about Christ coming as an example that encourages us and others toward saying yes to free will, voluntary giving. It's very interesting. I promised when we introduced Corinthians a couple of years ago, I said as we march through this autobiographical epistle, there would be interspersed these incredible theological, Christological gems that appear. We have one of those before us today in verse 9, and I want to spend some time developing verse 9 with you. One of the writers said it better than I could. This verse is a Christological gem of incalculable value, a many-faceted diamond that outshines all of the other jewels around it. The wonder of this verse is captivating. Its vast scope, profundity, and impact transcend the simplicity of the 21 Greek words that comprise it. Its truth is not couched in technical language. Its words are not complex or confusing. And though its message may be grasped in one reading, the truth it contains may not be fully comprehended throughout all eternity. It describes Christ's descent from riches to poverty so that believers might ascend from poverty to riches. End quote. I want to interact with verse 9. Try to stay with this. This is such a wonderful train of thought. And in the day and age in which we live, you have to add this teaching footnote. One of the interpretive issues that centers on verse 9 is this question. And this may seem elementary for you, but you have to mention this in this day in which we live. Is the Bible teaching and citing here in verse 9, Jesus' earthly life, i.e. his poverty, is the example, the virtue of this passage? In other words, it follows that even many this morning are more concerned about the earthly life of the Lord as an example, his circumstances, i.e. his perceived poverty, over and above the importance, the enormity of his incarnation. You have to mention this in the day in which we live. It's called the social gospel. If you're not familiar with this, it reared its ugly head at the start of the 20th century or so. And the poverty of Jesus' life, they would say, is where the redemptive quality lies. And we study the humble life of Jesus, and we try to follow that humble, poverty-ridden life. And this is where the spiritual, redemptive value lies. That line of reasoning completely misses the point of why Christ came to earth in the incarnation. Why did Christ come to earth? It's Philippians 2, 6, and 7. Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in appearance as man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It is nonsensical to say this passage is teaching you, Christian, in the new covenant, that you become rich spiritually by Jesus living economically poor. Yet that is how the social gospel unfolds. Paul is using the example of Christ's incarnation, where he left the glory of heaven to come to earth, take on human flesh willingly, set aside the use of his divine attributes willingly to be the Theanthropos, the God-man, to provide the price of blood so you could be redeemed, so you could be forgiven through his propitiation, taking the wrath of God upon himself so that God can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul alluded to this in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. He said, I thank my God always concerning you. The grace of God has been given to you in Christ, that in everything you would become rich in him. It's the great truth of Ephesians 1:3, believer, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It's the great truth of Romans 8:17, in justifying saving faith, believer, you are an heir of God, you are a co-heir with Christ. And this goes back to where we started last Sunday in verse 1. Beloved, when people really understand, and it gives me joy to talk about Christian giving as an act of worship, because we have done so well, our little family, the family of God here over the years and decades, we've done so well at this. It's difficult when the pastor has to try to teach this with some level of authenticity and skill when people aren't grasping this and they're not participating in this. It becomes a very difficult subject. Not so this morning. This is a joyful subject for me to proclaim to you, because we have done so well in this over the years. The point is so powerful. When real believers experience the grace of God, which is bound up in Christ, his coming to earth to save me, that grace then explodes into practical application. You don't have to beg people to serve. You don't have to beg people and demand people to worship. You don't have to manipulate people to serve and worship and give and be a part of ministry. That grace is like a magnet that compels people toward those things. It isn't the pastor that compels them. It's the grace of God. People say, I want to serve. I want to give. I want to give my life as a sacrifice. I see it. I've experienced the grace of God in my own life. When we are beggars and broken in sin, guilty of hell and punishment, and we really truly see that for what it is, and we say, God, I have broken the law. I deserve condemnation, not blessing. And yet, God, while I was yet a sinner, Christ, you died for me. You freely forgave me by your willingness to come and live as the God-man, take my place on the cross, experiencing the wrath of God that I deserve. It is then we say yes. We give ourselves to God, and we willingly give ourselves to these other things. This is the exchange, beloved, of verse 9. Christ becoming poor that we might become rich in him. Sinners go from being spiritually destitute and damned to being spiritually rich and forgiven. And Paul's using this as an example of why we desire to be part of his kingdom work. Let's go further. Look at verse 10. This is just a wonderful practical section now. Look at verse 10. I give my opinion in this matter. For this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire it. I'll try to help you if you haven't studied this or you haven't been in this section. I'll help you see the clarity of this. It seems logical to assume that the Corinthians expressed a desire to be part of this collection about a year ago. It says that. I'm not guessing. I'm not making that up. It says that in verse 10. But Then the problem with the false teachers reared its ugly head. They were trying to usurp Paul's authority in the church. They came to torment the people in the church related to Paul's ministry. And specifically, they were saying, look, don't give to that cause that Paul is interested in, those poverty-ridden Jerusalem believers. They were probably accusing Paul of taking the money himself rather than giving it to the poverty-ridden believers. Try to follow this argument. This is what Paul is saying by way of paraphrase here, starting in verse 10. He says, look, Corinthians, about a year ago, I told you about this need. And you are saying amen. You understood there was a need and you had enough to give. Paul is saying, look, now follow through on what you started. Follow through on a good intention, Corinthians. And if you do, you will be blessed because of it. It is to your advantage if you continue. It's the Luke 6:38 principle. You know the Luke 6:38 principle? You don't have to turn there, I'll read it. And now, of course, this has been twisted, this has been manipulated. Men who are greedy, men who are false teachers have used this to exploit good people like you. But the principle remains. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, it will pour into your lap. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured back to you. Many of us today, many of us have lived that. We read that and we say, that happened to me. I've lived that. Many of us have lived that. And Paul returns to that theme in chapter 9. He who sows sparingly reaps sparingly. And I know this has been twisted. This has been manipulated by greedy people who are not even Christians. They're just con men in the church. Every town has one or two. I get it. But it doesn't change the reality of this principle. It is unchanging. It is a promise from God that many genuine believers this morning, all over the world, have experienced. And that's what Paul's saying. Look at verse 10. He says, look, it's to your advantage that you give. You had the desire. Now, won't you follow through on that desire? Look at verse 11. You see this. But now finish doing it, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. Do you see that in verse 11? Verse 11 offers some of the most practical, finest, simple wisdom any Christian will ever receive about the great chasm, the great gulf that stands between a good Christian desire and doing something about that desire. This is one of the things that you learn in ministry as a pastor. All of you who have done any ministry at any level, you've learned this. Maybe from family members as well. It is so easy, and in the ministry you experience this over and over and over. I can't tell you how many people have come privately or on the phone, and they've said, you know, the Spirit of God is really convicting me through the preaching of the Word, through prayer. I want to say yes to committing myself, my life, my finances. I want to use my spiritual gifts. Just guide me and help me. Show me where I can serve. Show me what to do. Give me some principles of giving. I'm ready. The Holy Spirit has spoken to me about this subject. I'm ready to commit myself. And then 3, 4, 5 weeks, 6 weeks later, they're just gone. Like a sunny day in Ketchikan. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have used that. That hurts. But you get the idea. And they're just gone. And they had a right desire. They had a good desire to give and to serve and to sacrifice. It's easy, beloved, to have a right intention, on all of the Christian life. Everything from serving to giving to loving to desiring to bear fruit to pray. Isn't it much more difficult to follow through on those desires? It is for me. Let me read some of these great thoughts that have been written through the centuries. William Barclay: the devil will let you resolve as much as you like, the more the better, just as long as you never carry it out. The tragedy of life so often is not that we have no high impulses, but that we fail to turn them into action. That's a tremendous thought. Listen to the writer, the old pastor, John Trapp, 300 years ago almost to the day. This age, nothing changed. I love reading old commentaries because nothing, doesn't matter if you read a commentary from 500 years ago or 5 years ago. Everything is the same. I love it. John Trapp, quote, "This age abounds with mouth mercy, which is good and cheap. And therefore, like refuse fruit, it's found on every hedge. But a little handful is worth more than a great many mouthfuls." End quote. Look at verse 11. This is an axiom, beloved. It needs to be brought out in our American mindset. And this isn't just confined to the subject of Christian giving. Oh, I get it. That's the context here. Yes, amen. But it extrapolates from giving onto the other areas of the Christian life. Let's just stay in the context of giving here, if you would be so kind. And again, it gives me great joy to be here talking about this, because as a congregation, we're doing so well. Many of you are doing well, and praise God. And you have been blessed, and you're giving back for the glory of God, and you're living this passage. It gives me great joy to proclaim this. Let me try to just weave and bob a little bit and digress for a moment or two about the subject of Christian giving, if you would be so kind. Because in every church there's a couple people who still haven't really crossed the line. What did I say last week? The old writers, the last thing they get converted is the checkbook. Let's see if we can convert a couple checkbooks here on this subject. Many people, they're like the Corinthians here in this context. They have an initial desire to give because they know it's good, it's right. The Holy Spirit is moving them. They see the benefit of spiritual ministry. They understand biblical ministry is supernatural. It's worth paying for. It's worth giving toward. Real biblical ministry. But the problem is that sometimes they never make it to actually giving. In a world we call America, where material possessions drive people, materialism. And the engine that drives materialism is what? It's debt, isn't it? There was a very interesting story I saw during the week. And I'll just summarize this. I won't spend a lot of time on this, but this caught my attention. This almost took my breath away. 60% of every single person with a credit card in the United States of America now carries a balance on their monthly credit card. Do you believe that? I'm thankful for my dad. He was wise. He said, when I was 18 or so, he said, "Go out and get a credit card. You're going to need that if you want to rent a car, if you go travel, you know, if you're going to get an airplane, you know, you need to get a credit card." He said, "But darn it, don't come back in this house if you carry a balance on that credit card." And then he showed me how much you pay as a credit card fee if you have a balance. Do you know what it is now? It's about 20. The average person pays about 20%. They don't give me 20% for putting my money in First Bank. No offense, First Bank. They don't give me anything. But the credit card company takes 20%. That's up from 10%. Do you realize just a short, you can count on one hand the number of years ago, 10% of people carried a monthly balance. Very interesting. Now, we're going to be gracious. In this day and age in which we live, where there's real inflation, this isn't politics. You go to get a rotisserie chicken at A&P, it was $21 the other day. They were just $9.99. That's real inflation. In a day where the consumer price index is rising faster than you can count, this isn't politics, this is real, and some people, I get it, we're going to be gracious. In order for them to feed their family right now, they have to borrow to buy groceries. I get it. We're not talking about them, people who are working hard and don't have enough. There are a bunch of people who have a right intention as a Christian, but they don't have anything left to give to God because they have poor spending habits. Can we be so bold and say that? This is a biblical subject. This is a subject that deals with worship, finances, the issue of living within one's means, one's budget, not living over one's budget. This is essential to a right view of giving. And that's why so much of the great Christian teaching today on this subject, all of the Crown Financial and the Ramsey and all of those ministries, they all start and end with the subject of debt. Yeah, I mean, just between me and you, I'll spare you the weekend 18-hour seminar. Get yourself out of debt so you can have something to give to God. That's the whole seminar. Because when people are in debt, they don't have anything left to give. It's very interesting. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul gave the answer to this. He said, on the first day of the week every month, each of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collection be made when I come. That's a very interesting parallel passage. What does that mean? Well, he's talking about systematic, disciplined, orderly giving that's not moved by the emotions. He didn't just want an emotional collection when he came. Giving, beloved, should be systematic, habitual. It should be disciplined. It should be based on what we have left over. Look at the end of verse 11, going back to this issue of money management and budgeting. Look at the end of verse 11. So that there may be also the completion of it by your ability. This is what we're digressing on right now. In order for someone to complete a good intention, they have to have something left to give. Look at verse 12. Let's go further. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what a person does not have. The issue is not the amount that a person gives. Some here have more, exponentially more than others, right here in this room. The issue is to follow through on the good motive, on the good intention, on the Holy Spirit desire. And so if you take all of this New Testament teaching and you put it together on this subject, it's very interesting. You could form a paragraph summarized as follows. Christian giving is grace giving based on the grace of God. It is regular, planned, proportionate, private, voluntary. It starts and ends with the right heart, the heart of worship. I want to close in verses 13 through 15, just briefly. Look at verse 13 with me. Just briefly, look at verse 13. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. Just take that much. I just need to spend a moment on the word equality in verse 13. Look at it with me in your Bible. It's the Greek word from which you get your English word isostasy. What is isostasy? Ring the cobwebs off your basic science. Isostasy is equilibrium. Isostasy is balance. What does it mean in context here? I can tell you this, it's not socialism, it's not redistribution of wealth, it's not communism, it's not Marxism. I can tell you that with authority. This is, beloved, when a Christian has enough to live on, willingly giving to someone else who doesn't have anything to live on who might die. And we're talking about genuine Christians in this extreme circumstance of the Jerusalem church's poverty because of persecution. Paul is anticipating an objection here that the anti-Paul teachers would have spoken to the Corinthians. And it would go something like this. They probably said again, don't give to this cause. Don't give to the Jerusalem church because Paul likes them more than he likes you. Don't give to that ministry because they just want to take it easy. He says that in verse 13. It's not for the ease of others and for you to be poor. He probably said, after all, Paul doesn't really like you. He likes the Hebrew Christians more in the Jerusalem church. No. This is just verse 13 about keeping the balance of life. By balancing the scales, some who had enough to live on would give to this collection. They didn't have anything to live on. Close with me in verses 14 and 15. Look at it with me. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. Every one of us who have been involved in Christian giving, we understand and we have lived the symbiotic relationship of the gift and the giver, haven't we? This is biblical ministry. God blesses the giver. God blesses the one who receives the gift. Bless each gift and each giver is a tremendous prayer as we give for the glory of God. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 14. Your abundance, your supply toward their need is abundance also as they supply your need, that there may be equality. That's the beautiful double blessing. It's a double-edged sword of blessing by both parties. Tremendous. Many of us have experienced that here this morning. Look at verse 15. Look at verse 15. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. We close right here. I know how difficult a subject like this can be, this subject. I appreciate everyone's attention and the fact that, again, we can teach this subject in a time when the church is doing so well, many of us. Think with me about verse 15. What's going on there? Paul's quoting Exodus 16. Does anyone remember what happened in Exodus 16? That's the collection of the manna in the wilderness. And do you remember the young and the strong and the healthy were able to collect a lot more manna than the old and the weak and the sickly? But the ones who collected more manna were able to give to those who could collect less manna because it didn't last more than the day anyway. Isn't that a great illustration? I mean, people are saving and investing and hoarding and trying to get wealthy, and they don't realize that the only finances that will last are the finances used for the glory of God to begin with. Everything else burns up and ends up nothing. Or you give it to someone who doesn't deserve it, who's going to just waste it anyway, most likely. That's the tremendous illustration of the collection of the manna. I love it. They were able to share because there was no sense in it didn't last. It would get rotten and what? Filled with worms. Look at verse 16. This is the very last thing I promise. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. Isn't that great? What a great conclusion. Isn't that great? Paul says, I know you've experienced the grace of God in salvation. I rejoice. I have confidence. I'm not gonna be the one who moves you. I'm not going to manipulate you. I'm not going to trick you. I'm not going to command you. I'm not going to con you. I'm not going to pretend that you have to do this. No. You experienced the grace of God. I rejoice. I have confidence in you. Paul was confident in God's grace not only to save people, but to move people toward genuine commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is worship. I believe that as well. I've always believed that. Whether there are few in the seats or many, you proclaim the grace of God, those who have experienced the grace of God, you don't have to beg and plead with them to do anything for God. They get it. What a great passage. What a great passage. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. Let's pray. Father, bless the ones who indeed are applying these principles today, many in this room, I pray you would bless them, dear God. Bless them and keep them, cause them to prosper so they can continue to multiply your glory. Dear God, teach us the principle of grace giving as a church, as individuals. If there's one here who's yet to grasp this, I pray they would quickly learn the blessing of giving as you give back more than we could ever give to you, spiritually and often numerically as well. Bless this time in your word, dear God. I humbly present it. We have the treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the glory would be of God and not of ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we close.